The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles to John chapter 13. I encourage you to find your way. We've been here for a few weeks now, so you should be able to make your way there. John chapter 13. I've entitled this message this morning, Characteristics of a True Disciple of Christ. These are the marks of a true follower of Jesus Christ. And I've entitled it that because the passage that we come to this morning in our study of John chapter 13 is a passage that really clarifies for us what are the marks of a true believer. What are the characteristics of a true follower of Jesus Christ? This is an important topic for us to address. This is an important issue for us to talk about because there is much confusion about this today. There is much confusion about what really are the marks of a true follower. So many people would acknowledge and profess that they are a Christian, that they are a believer in Christ. They profess to know Him. They go to church. They wear the Christian label. They maybe wear some sort of jewelry like a cross around their neck or maybe even a bumper sticker or a fish on their car. I've had to remove mine because it was a bad testimony. So if you're driving like my driving is, you maybe want to take that off and just make sure there's no confusion about that issue. These are all the marks, the external evidences that some would put their hope and confidence in to be believers. These are external evidences or outward expressions. These are the outward manifestations that some would believe indicate that they are indeed a true follower of Christ. These are traits that many people will put their confidence in because they believe that those are indications that prove that they are in Christ. Well, all of those things are not necessarily guarantees that someone is a believer. It is possible to have those external evidences and not be a true follower of Christ. It is possible to have some of these external evidences and yet not be a believer. In his wonderful little book, Distinguishing Traits of Christian Character, Gardner Spring gives evidences that neither prove nor disprove that one is a Christian. A wonderful little book. It was written in the 1800s. And so if you can get past that, it's a wonderful read. I encourage you to get it. Distinguishing Traits of Christian Character. It's really a summary of Jonathan Edwards' religious affections. But in this little book, he says that there are a number of evidences that people put their hope and confidence in, which may not necessarily guarantee that someone is a follower of Christ. Let me list some of these for you. One might be visible morality. Where someone assumes that because they're a good person or because they have certain conduct of character or because they look a certain way or they're a nice person or they're a moral person, that means they must be a follower of Christ. Not necessarily. He lists another one called intellectual knowledge. It is possible to have knowledge of the right facts of Christ, to know the right things, to have an understanding of the gospel and yet not be a true follower. It is possible to have wonderful information about God and know things of the Word and yet not be saved. One of the best commentaries written on the book of Genesis was written by an unbeliever who was able to understand the Hebrew and the Greek, but not being able to understand what it should mean in their life. It's possible to be religiously involved. It's possible to go to church and be engaged in religious activities and events and yet not necessarily be saved. It's possible to be active in ministry where you participate in a church and you are engaged in serving others and engaged in Bible studies and small groups and all those things and yet still be without Christ. It's possible to have conviction of sin or remorse or be sorry over something that has taken place in your life and have some sort of sense of remorse over that and yet not be a follower of Christ. It is possible to have a time of decision where you have the date in the front of your Bible and you have it written in there and you say, look, I know I'm a Christian because I've got the date. And yet all of that, none of those necessarily are guarantees of a saving faith. I had many of those. For the first 20 years of my life, I was an unsaved believer. And so it is possible to have many of these external evidences and yet not truly know Christ and love the gospel and be saved. So it's an important topic. It's a very important topic for us to address. What are the marks, the characteristics, the traits of genuine discipleship? It's important for us to address that, particularly where we live in Grand Rapids, Michigan, Bible Belt North. And many have called Grand Rapids the buckle of the belt. The center of it. And I was reading this week that Grand Rapids, as you know, has been named the city of churches. And I read that there are some 535 churches in Grand Rapids area. It's crucial for us who live in this environment, in this conservative area of Michigan, and live in this kind of environment where it's so possible to fall into the belief that we're saved based on a certain criteria or external evidence, and yet none of those things necessarily prove that we may be followers of Christ. So it's crucial for us to understand the distinguishing marks of true discipleship. It is essential for us to understand the marks of a genuine disciple. Maybe some of you here this morning fall into that camp. And maybe you've been resting on a heritage or some event or some profession of faith or some date or something like that that's given you the confidence that you know Christ when you don't possess the true marks of discipleship. And so it's important for us to address this issue. And so today, as we come to our study of the Gospel of John, once again, we come to a passage that really highlights for us what are the marks of a true follower of Jesus Christ. And as we approach this topic, Jesus gets really at the heart of the issue and says, these are the internal evidences that mark you as a follower of Christ. And so we're going to see that in John chapter 13, verses 31 to 38. Let's read those verses together. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 31. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, as I have said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. This passage contains for us really the marks of genuine discipleship. And I'm afraid we're not going to get through all those verses this morning. I'm going to do something that I probably haven't done too much. I had fully planned to get through all of those verses, and I woke up this morning and I had an impression that I'm just kidding you. I'm not going to get through this. I'm not making fun of anyone. I'm just saying, I just realized I am not going to get through this whole section. I am not going to get through all of these verses this morning. And so we're going to look at these texts, and we're going to get as far as we can and just look at what God has given us for this passage. Let me just highlight the context for you and remind you what is taking place. Remember that Jesus has gathered his disciples together in the upper room, that he has brought them together into an upper room, and they are together here. It's the night before his crucifixion. It is the night before his arrest. And so Jesus has pulled these disciples together, and he has brought them together to minister to them and to love them and to serve them and to give them exactly what they need to hear this night before his arrest. He has gone away from the crowds and the multitudes, and he has come to be with these 12 disciples. His ministry has gone from public to private, and his ministry has become now to love these disciples and to spend time with these men, to invest in them in these final moments of his life on earth. And we have here in these words of Christ, in these chapters, the words of the upper room discourse. These could be entitled the farewell discourse. This is Jesus' valedictory address. These are his final words to his beloved disciples. And he gathers them together and he pulls them together and he shows them his great love for these men. He does that by washing their feet and then giving them an example for them to follow, that they are to do exactly what he does. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at that very, very tragic section of Scripture on Judas's betrayal of Christ, where Jesus predicts that Judas is going to betray him. And they have this very intimate meal together where they're at the Last Supper and they're sharing this final meal. And Jesus says to the 12 at this moment that one of you is going to betray me. This was shocking news to the disciples. One of them. One of their own, one within their midst was going to betray Christ. And so Jesus identifies his betrayer by taking a piece of bread and putting it in his hand and dipping out of the bowl and handing it to Judas and says to him, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas, probably not even partaking of that piece, exits the room intent on committing his treasonous, traitorous act. It's a tragic section of Scripture, as we saw last week, because at that moment, Satan enters into him. Verse 27 says, "After the morsel, Satan then entered into him, and Jesus therefore said to him, 'What you do, go do quickly.'" What a tragic section of Scripture where Judas comes to the point where he totally and fully rejects the Messiah. And so this is the context. Now Judas is gone. He's a tool of Satan. He's an instrument of the devil's power and plan. And now Jesus can really focus his heart on these 11 disciples. He can now focus for the first time on a group of men who are totally and entirely committed to him. And so Jesus now begins, with Judas's departure, he begins to invest in them. He begins to teach them. And really starting in verse 31 to the end of chapter 16 is really the upper room discourse in its truest sense. And so he gives these men his dying words. These are the things that they really needed to know. These are the things that these men really, truly needed to understand. Now that Judas is gone and the cross is just a few hours away, these are the things that they needed to understand, that Jesus was not going to be with them anymore. He was not going to be there. And so they needed to know what was expected of them as Christ's representatives on the earth. And that's crucial for us to understand, because that has implications for us. We too are Christ's disciples, and we need to understand the implications of what it means to be a disciple here on earth in the absence of Christ. They needed to know the virtues that should characterize them. They needed to know the qualities, the marks, the traits of what should define them and consume them now that Christ is leaving. And so he shows them really here the internal marks of a true disciple. And friends, these are true for us as well. These are true for those men, but these are true for us today as well. That these are the marks, these are the things that need to define a true disciple, a true follower of Christ. And so we at Maranatha need to understand this, because these are the things that really mark us. These are the things that should really define us. These are the things that should really be true of us, that we can be faithful representatives and faithful disciples of our Lord and Savior. And so as we go through these, there's going to be three, next week and two today. As we go through these, I ask you to evaluate your own heart. Are these true of you? Are these true of me? Are these true of our church? Are these the things that really define us, that really mark us as followers of Christ? We have to ask these questions, because it's so easy to go through a week and a day and our life just kind of bumping along, and we forget what really should define those who are followers of Christ. And so we're going to look at three characteristics of a true disciple. And each of these is really a message in and of itself. But we will try to summarize them today and next week. So here are the three. First, they focus on the glory of Christ. They are known, secondly, by their love for others. And thirdly, they are faithful in their allegiance to Christ. These are the three marks of a true disciple. And these are the things that should define us as well. We're going to look at the first two together this morning. Number one, they focus on the glory of Christ. They focus on the glory of Christ. And one of the things that Jesus wants these men to know is that the glory of Christ and the glory of God is at stake right when these events are happening. He wants these men to understand that life is about the majesty and supremacy and glory of God. And you all know this to be true. We are taught this, and we know this from our youth, from being taught in Sunday school. We know that life is about the glory of God. And we can quote 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We know that. We know it intellectually. And yet Jesus here is driving this point home, that life and ministry is about the majesty and supremacy of God. Ephesians 3:21 says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory in the church. What's at stake in the church? It's not just us. It's not just our ministry and our relationships and the things that take place. It's the glory and majesty of God that the church exists to display. Peter himself said, when you speak and when you serve, do it in the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Life is about the glory of God. Life is about the majesty and supremacy of God. And the aim of the Christian life is not to draw attention to ourselves, it's to draw attention to our Savior. Right? The aim of the Christian life is not about us, it's about the glory and majesty of Christ. And so a true disciple of God is one who is focused on the glory of Christ, on the majesty of God, and they live that way. This is one of the distinguishing marks of a true follower of Jesus Christ. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Look at verse 31. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now listen, there's five times this word glory or glorified occurs in these two verses. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Do you kind of get the idea there? Do you think Jesus is trying to say something about glory? Five times in two short verses is this word glory, glorify. And the first thing, listen, the first thing Jesus wants these disciples to know now that Judas is gone is that what they are about to see, what they are about to witness, what they are about to behold, the events that are about to transpire when Christ is arrested, tried, crucified, resurrected, and ascended, there is a whole lot more at stake here than just what you see. There's the majesty and supremacy of God. So that's what Jesus wants these disciples to know. And friends, this is just such a rich section of Scripture. There is so much right here that is just unbelievable. And so we're going to take a few moments and try and look at this. The word glory that is used here is from the Hebrew word kavod, which means substance or weightiness. And when the word glory is used in the Old Testament, that's oftentimes what it's referring to. It's referring to the weightiness of God, the substance of God, the fact that God is and that he has substance to his being. There is a weightiness to God. He's not light. He's not ethereal. He's not kind of shallow. There is a substance and weightiness to God. And this word, doxa, is the same word. It has the same idea. There is a weightiness to God. There is a majesty to God. There is a substance to God that is about to be displayed here through the events that are about to transpire at the cross. Look at verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in them. Therefore, when he had gone out, that's Judas, when Judas had gone out, look at verse 30, it says, after he was receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Verse 31, therefore, when he had gone out, that's Judas. Judas has walked off the scene. He has left the 11 disciples with Jesus, and now the die has been cast. The train of events has been set in motion. The betrayer has gone his way. And as he goes his way, it sets into motion all these events that are about to transpire so that Judas's heinous act of treason is about to take place. The cross is just hours away. The whole events, all the events are now set in motion. And Jesus says, now that he is gone, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Verse 32, and if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. I want you to notice with me that there are three statements right here that Jesus makes about the glory to be manifest at the cross. I want you to notice the first one in verse 31, that now is the Son of Man glorified. And so when Jesus says that, he says that he himself is going to be glorified through the events that are about to take place. But there's a second one, also in verse 31, and God is glorified in him. That's Jesus saying that his death and all the events around it are going to bring glory to God. And third one is found in verse 32, and God will glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. That's the third phrase about the glory of God to be manifest in the future through the cross. So for a few moments, I want to kind of explore the depths of this with you, because this is just staggering. And I confess, most of us, I think, just kind of think about this stuff on the surface, including me. We just kind of think about, yeah, Jesus died on the cross and I get to be forgiven and I get to go to heaven. But beneath that is this amazing theology of the glory of God between the Father and the Son working together, this mutual glory between the two of them that is staggering, that gives a depth to our understanding of the cross. And I want you to see that this morning, because it's so, so rich. So I just want to look at these three statements with you surrounding Christ's statement about his glory to be manifest at the cross. The first one in verse 31, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. The Son of Man is Christ. And Christ is saying, through the events that you are about to witness, disciples, you are going to see the Son of Man put on display so that his majesty and his supremacy is put out there for all the world to see. The Son, Jesus, who is going to the cross, is going to himself be glorified. Think about this with me. For all eternity past, Christ existed with the Father in heaven in full glory. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit fully shared in fullness of glory before the incarnation. And in order for Christ to come to earth, he had to veil the fullness of his glory. Right? How can you have the full manifestation of God's glory in a human body? You can't. Philippians chapter 2 says that. He says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, and so he emptied himself and became found in the appearance of a man. When Christ became a man, he emptied himself. And that doesn't mean that he became less God. It means that the full expression of his glory became veiled. He set aside the full expression of his glory to become a man. So for 33 years, the glory and majesty of Christ has been veiled. We haven't seen it all, because this is God in the flesh. Caught a glimpse of it once in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that? Where Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John, and they're standing there, and all of a sudden Christ is revealed in his glory, and something happens there where he shines brilliantly, and the Father speaks out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so we saw it pulled back there just for a moment, so we got a glimpse of the glory of Christ. But for the most of those 33 years, it's been veiled. And now the time has come for Jesus to go back to the Father, to have his glory once again in full array and in full display. And that's what he's talking about here. Turn over, hold your finger here in John 13. Turn over to John chapter 17. And I want you to see this. And again, I'm going through this kind of slow because I want you to see the depth of the glory of the cross. And I want you to see the depth of the majesty of the Son of God, that it's so much more than just Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And we never plumb the depths beyond that. But I want you to see this. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus is talking about going back to the Father to have His glory once again. Verse 1. These things Jesus spoke. And lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. So what He's saying here is, the time has come for me to go back to the Father, to have the glory that I once had. Look at verse 5 of John chapter 17. And now, glorify Me together with Yourself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with You before the world was. He's saying, Father, before I came to this earth, I and You had full glory together. We enjoyed this glory together. It was mutual. And now take me back to heaven so that we can have that glory once again, because in between, it's been veiled. The Son is about to be glorified once again. You say, how? Through the cross. The cross was the means, the avenue through which the Son, who once had glory with the Father, would return to that same glory. There was a path, and it took Him through the cross. And that death will bring glory upon Himself. In fact, it's so true, He says it in the past tense. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Past tense. As if it's already taken place. It's so sure, it's so true, it's so going to happen, that Jesus says it in the past tense. Say, how? How does the death of someone bring them glory? Have you ever thought about that? Particularly, how does the death of Christ reflect glory back upon Himself? Have you ever thought about that? You're going to have to put your theological thinking caps on, okay? Stay with me. Put them back on, because this is some deep sledding, some tough sledding, but it is wonderful. How does the death of Christ demonstrate the weightiness of His glory? Ever thought about that? As I thought about that this morning and this week, I pondered that, I think there are a number of ways that the cross reflects the glory of Christ. Let me just list some of these for you. When Christ died, He did away with sin. He took it away. He removed it. Christ took sin away, and He deserves glory for that, right? And when Christ died, He reversed the curse. God said, if you sin, you will surely die. Well, we sinned, and therefore death has come upon us. Yet when Christ died, He reversed the curse, and He did away with death, so that for anyone who is in Christ, they have the sting of death removed. That deserves glory. When Christ died, He crushed the head of Satan. Back in Genesis chapter 3, God said that Satan will bruise you on the heel, but you will crush his head. That's a reference to Christ. And so when Christ died on the cross, He crushed the head of Satan. And friends, that deserves glory. When Christ died, He satisfied God's wrath. God is an angry God. He is angry about sin. He is angry about unrighteousness. God hates sin. And so when Christ died, He propitiated God's wrath. He took God's wrath. And friends, that deserves glory. When Christ died, He made a way for all of God's elect to have a relationship with Him. God, through Christ, made a way for all of His elect to have a relationship with Him. And that deserves glory. And I hope what you're seeing is there's so much more than just the surface. I hope you're seeing beneath this is this amazing display of the glory of Christ as He goes to the cross. And what He accomplishes there is staggering. Sin is done away. Death is done away. There is life in Christ. Wrath has been satisfied. There is life through Him now. We have a relationship with God. Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Oh, there's much glory to be had for Christ upon the cross. That's why I want us to think deeply about this. Because if we don't, friends, we just kind of think surfacely about the cross. We just think, yeah, okay, I'm good to go. I got my ticket to heaven. I'm saved. I'm ready to go. And yet there is so much more than that. And when you plumb the depths of this, you ascend in the heights of worship. And it's only when you go down deep and understand these things that you can ascend to the heights of worship. And so Jesus here wants these disciples to understand what is at stake. His glory, His majesty, His supremacy. I wonder this morning, do you understand this? You understand the glory of Christ? Do you understand what truly is at stake upon the cross? That there the fullness of the glory of Christ is revealed. It's the cross that kind of peels away that, and we can see the glory of our Savior. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, the glory of the gospel is this. The one from whom we needed to be saved is the one who saved us. The one from whom we needed to be saved is the actual same one who saved us. Friends, that's the glory of the cross. That's his first statement about it. The first statement he gives here is the fact that he will receive glory as he goes to the cross. But look at verse 31. There's a second one I want you to see. There's a second statement that Christ makes here, and he says that God is glorified in him. So the first statement, Jesus himself is glorified by the cross. In the second statement, Jesus says that God the Father is going to be glorified at the cross. Slightly different. And again, we have to ask, how? How is this? Because Jesus here wants these disciples to know and understand that the next day when he's tortured and he is crucified and he is put to death, and he ascends, he resurrects from the dead and ascends to heaven. When they see all that happening over the next day or two or three, he wants them to look beyond those events from a Godward perspective and say, God's glory is at stake here. So how, think with me, how is the glory of God put on display through the death of Christ? That's what we need to think about. That's the question we need to ask and answer. And it seems counterintuitive. It seems contrary to human intuition that God put his Son to death and in doing so brought for himself much glory. You ever think about that? What from a human perspective seems to be the greatest tragedy, and it was, in reality, from God's perspective, is the greatest display of his own glory, right? Think about this. God does everything he does for his own glory. He created everything. And you can look outside and see those beautiful trees outside with no leaves on them right now. And you say, that's amazing. God made that. And so creation exists to shout that there is a God who is wonderful and glorious. But I think nowhere do you see it more clearly than at the cross. And at the cross, you have this amazing display with a full palette of God's glory. You remember as a kid taking the magnifying glass and going outside on a sunny day and burning leaves? Remember that? And some of you actually burned ants. How horrible of you. I can't believe you would ever do that. It's wonderful fun. I just taught my boys how to do it last summer. But that magnifying glass focuses all the light from the sun right on that one point. And you can see it all kind of reflected together and focused right there on that one point so that it gets burning hot. Friends, that's what the cross is. The cross is the magnifying glass that brings together all the rays of God's glory so it's focused right there upon the cross and you see the display of God's glory in a way never seen before. The cross is the stage upon which God displays his own glory. So verse 31 says, and God is glorified in him. He's saying here that there's coming a time, and it's almost here, where he's going to pull back the veil and you're going to see the glory of God displayed in a mighty, mighty way. That's what happened at the cross. The death of Christ became the platform upon which the glory of God was displayed. I don't think we really understand glory. I don't think we really understand the glory of God. I told you a few months ago, I was driving down West River and I saw that McDonald's sign with a cheeseburger on it. Three words: beefy, cheesy, glory. I thought, you got to be kidding me. You've taken the word glory and attached it to a cheeseburger? How can you do that? Because the word glory is reserved for God and His majesty and His supremacy and His weightiness. How can you take a word and attach it to something so trivial? Jesus says, God is glorified in Him. See, how does this possible? Think with me how the cross displays the glory of God. As we said before, God is a wrathful God. God hates sin. And at the cross, you see God's hatred against sin. God poured out His own wrath upon His own Son, turning His back upon His own Son, so that His Son had to say, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That's God's wrath. And we see it poured out upon the cross. We see the justice of God. We see the justice of God. God hates sin. Sin, therefore, must be punished. And so Jesus receives the punishment from God for our sin, so that God's glory in His justice is manifest upon the cross. You see His wrath. You see His justice. You see His love. Todd read the verse this morning. For God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What put Christ there? The love of God. That gives God glory. The wrath of God poured out upon the cross gives God glory. The justice of God carried out upon the cross gives God glory. The love of God poured out upon the cross through Christ gives God glory. The power of God is evident at the cross. God is sovereignly orchestrating all these events. The betrayal of Judas, the trial by Pilate, and the Roman governors and the Jewish leaders. He's orchestrating all these events. That's the power of God. This didn't happen by accident. That glorifies God. The mercy of God, the grace of God. Did God have to do that? Of course not. God displayed His grace and mercy upon the cross through Christ, and that gives God glory. So you see His wrath, His justice, His love, His power, His mercy, His grace. You see His holiness. He's too pure to look upon evil, and so He turns His back on His own Son. That brings God glory. You see God's sovereignty. He used the sin of man, the betrayal of Judas, the unjust trial by Roman authorities to accomplish His purposes. And that brings God glory. You see the faithfulness of God. God promised a Savior in the Old Testament. God fulfilled His promise. He did what He promised. You see the faithfulness of God. Listen, where else do you see all those attributes of God brought together on one occasion? It's at the cross. You see His wrath, His justice, His love, His power, His mercy, His grace, His holiness, His sovereignty, His faithfulness, His goodness, His patience. You see it all brought together right there on the cross. And the cross concentrates the attributes of God and the glory of God so that the Son can say of the Father in verse 31, and God is glorified in Him. The Son's death brings God glory. This is all seen at the cross. Do you see this? How this is mutual? The glory of the Son and the glory of the Father all brought together. So the Son is glorified through the cross. The Father is glorified through the cross. Look at verse 32. There's a third one I want you to briefly see. Verse 32. And if God is glorified in Him, God also will glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately. Now He's talking future tense. He's talking something beyond the cross. There's much glory to be had for God after the cross, wasn't there? The resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the power of God in raising His Son from the dead and bringing Him to heaven and seating Him at His right hand. Philippians chapter 2 says that God exalted him and given him the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what? To the glory of God the Father. There is much glory to be had for God following the cross when God raised him from the dead and took him to heaven. It said it would happen to the glory of God. And so that's what he's referring to here. Beyond the cross, there is much glory to be had for the Father. So I hope what you're seeing here is that the cross is this amazing place where the glory of Christ and the glory of God collide. And we get to behold there this amazing display of Christ's glory. That's what I love about the gospel. That's what I love about the cross. You can take it and you can turn it and twist it and it's like a diamond. You take a diamond and you turn it over and over and over and it has all those facets and it shines brilliantly however you turn it and it just reflects light here and there and there and there. That's what the cross is. It takes, you look at it and you take it and you kind of twist it around and you look at it and you plumb its depths and it shines brilliantly from every angle that you look at it and it glorifies Christ. And so what's Jesus' point right here? To these disciples who are about to have their master leave them, they need to understand there is so much more at stake than just these events. It is a stage upon which the glory and majesty of God is going to be displayed. And so here I think Jesus is saying true disciples are those who focus on the glory of God. And the same was true for them, is true for us today, that the true disciples, true followers of Christ, earnest, zealous believers are those who focus on the glory of Christ, that their overriding passion is to glorify God and exalt Him. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Is that true of our church? That as we interact with each other, our greatest joy is bound up in the fact that we are believers brought together through the cross, which was an amazing display of Christ's glory. So I pose to you this question, friend, are you focusing on the glory of the cross, the glory of Christ, the glory of God, or has your life become just kind of mundane and simple and surfacey, and you're not really focusing on the things that count? John Piper says it so well, if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world that your soul is stuffed with small things. And there is no room for the great things. I ask you this morning, are you nibbling so long at the table of the world that your soul is stuffed with the small things? Or are you feasting at the banquet table of God's glory such that you are stuffed with the greatness of God? That's number one. See my problem? Number two. This is all the farther we're going to get. Number two, not only are true disciples focusing on the glory of Christ, number two, they are known by their love for others. And you can see how these go together, don't you? If you're a person who's consumed with the glory of God and you're earnest in your desire to exalt Him, then from that is going to flow a desire and a love for others. And so Jesus says next that true disciples of Christ are known by their love for others. Look at verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also. He says, little children, technia, which is a word of affection. It's a term of affection. It's a term of just dear endearment for someone who you're talking to. And Jesus says to these 11 disciples, my dear children. You can see the love of Christ. He says in verse 33, I'm with you a little while longer. Just a few more hours. I'm just here for a short time, and my departure will be here. Then verse 33, you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. You remember a number of times in his earthly ministry, Jesus said to the Jews, you can't go where I'm going. Meaning, I'm going to heaven to be with my Father. You Jews will not follow because of your sin. John 8, verse 21, he said to them again, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. They can't follow him. Those Jews and Pharisees couldn't follow him because their hearts were full of sin. And so Jesus says the same thing to these disciples. He says, you can't go where I'm going, but he doesn't say it for the same reason. They're not able to go with him because they can't drink the cup that he's about to drink. They can't go to the cross and be the Savior of the world. They can't remove God's wrath for sin. They are not able to follow Christ to the cross. And so in that sense, they can't go with him. Not because of their sin, which was atoned for through the cross, but because they couldn't do what Christ had to do. But even that, even though Christ was not going to be with them anymore, he is leaving for them here a mark of their fellowship. And he's saying, you can still enjoy the same love that we enjoy together if you love one another. And that's what his point is here in this section. Look at verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus says, listen, I may not be able to be here with you, but you can enjoy the same fellowship and love that we enjoy if your love for each other is the same as my love for you. And so this is the second characteristic of a true disciple. They love others. Verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love, that you agape one another, that you love each other in sacrificial love. Say, well, why is this new? How can this be new? How can this be a new commandment? Isn't this always been the way God wants us to love each other, even in the Old Testament? It's true. He said it in Leviticus 19:18, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And so this is not a new commandment in that it's never been stated before. God has said in the Old Testament, love one another. In fact, you can boil the whole law down to two things, love God and love others. So it's not new in the sense that it's never been stated before. It's new in the sense that it's at a higher level. Listen, the basis of your love for fellow believers is the love of Christ that he has shown to you. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Verse 33, love one another even as I have loved you. That's what makes it new. It's new, not that it's never been stated before. It's new in that he ramps it up and raises the expectation for his disciples' love for each other. He says, if you're going to love each other, your love needs to be at the same level as my love for you. That's what makes it new. It was a new love because the love of Christ was to be the basis of their love for one another. And he loved them, didn't he? He loved them completely and entirely. He loved them to the end, verse 1 says of chapter 13. And he loved them to the end by showing that he went to the cross. And so Jesus here is imparting a new depth of meaning to the commandment to love each other. He's imparting to them a new expectation, a higher expectation, a greater expectation that our love for each other is to be marked by Christ's love for us. This is selfless love, sacrificial love, indiscriminate love, understanding love, forgiving love. This is the kind of love that's to characterize a true disciple of Christ. Does it characterize you? Do you love those in your life with the same love that Christ has shown you? That's almost an impossible standard, isn't it? But that's the expectation. And our world doesn't get this. Just listen to the songs today on the radio. I said I loved you, but I lied. It's because this is the one. This is more than the love I feel inside, right? That's the song we hear on the radio. For better or worse, till death do us part, I love you with every beat of my heart. I swear. Our world does not understand this kind of love. But this is the love that God expects of us for one another. How important is this? Look at verse 35. By this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the test of discipleship. Right here. If you say you love someone, then here's the test. Is your love the same love as Christ has shown you? Friends, this is the mark of discipleship. That if it's not, Jesus says, if this is not true of you, verse 35, that if you're not known by this kind of love, then you don't know me. That's how serious this is. This is how high the expectation is. The mark of a believer towards another believer is that of the love of Christ to them. Just read 1 John 3, read 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. If anyone loves, he is born of God. If he does not love, he is not born of God. So, this is the test of true discipleship. Some profess to be believers, they profess to be followers of Christ, and yet they don't love like this. These disciples needed to know that if they wanted to enjoy the same ministry of Christ in their life in his absence, they needed to love each other. And the same is true today, friends. If you want to enjoy the love of Christ, the ministry of Christ in your family, in your church, in your small group, it's got to be at the level that Christ has shown you his love. I'll give you a challenge this week. I want you to read 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. I want you to insert your name in there. Am I patient? Am I kind? Am I not jealous? Am I not bragging? Am I not arrogant? Is my love not acting unbecomingly? Is my love not seek its own? Is it not provoked? Does it not rejoice in unrighteousness? Does my love for others rejoice in truth? Does it bear all things? Does it believe all things? Does it hope all things? Does it endure all things? Is your love for your wife, your husband, your children, that person that you're out of fellowship with today, is your love like that? I've noticed some things in the church in general that usually issues in the church don't come up because of a doctrinal difference. It's usually not because there's a disagreement over doctrinal things. And it sometimes is. That's sometimes the case. But you know what often the case for problems in churches is a lack of love. Lack of love for each other that is defined by the love of Christ for believers. Someone has once said, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. How's your love? How's your discipleship? True believers, true disciples of Christ are those who know and love and understand the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And true disciples are those who know and love others with the same love that Christ has shown to them. And next week, we're going to look at the third test of discipleship, that true believers are known by their faithfulness in their allegiance to Christ. How's your loyalty? How's your allegiance to Christ? And if you want to know more about that, you got to come back next week as we look at Peter as he is predicted in his denial of Christ.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.